The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Last Sunday, if you were here, then you know I began a series on the book of Nahum with an introduction to the book, and I said we would be starting into the book this week, but I've decided to put it off one more week. So my message today is preparatory to the remainder of our study in the book of Nahum. Because the most troubling thing about the book of Nahum is the emphasis on the wrath of God. For instance, if you would just turn to Nahum, now you know there is a book of Nahum, and you have some idea of where it is. If you would just turn to the first chapter, just a couple of verses. As I said, I'm not going to be preaching, but I want to read two verses. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. And pay attention to the adjectives. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So here, in just two verses, we have the wrath of God, the justice of God described. We actually have God himself described as being jealous and the one who brings revenge upon his enemies and adversaries, who reserves wrath for his enemies. It speaks in verse 6 of his indignation, the fierceness of his anger, and his fury that is poured out like fire. Now, many people, including many Christians, have trouble believing that God is like this. The popular view is one of a sentimental God of love who at the worst is like a tolerant parent shaking their finger at a disobedient child and saying, "You better behave or you are going to get it." Meaning some form of discipline, but they never get it. The prophet Nahum did not view God in that light. Neither did he present him as someone having an uncontrolled fit of anger. Love is not God's soft side and wrath his tough side. God is not at all like man. So is it possible to believe in a God of amazing love and holy wrath? Not only is it possible, it is the only biblical way to understand God. For God to neglect sin would be a compromise of his holiness, and that would make him sinful. The opposite of wrath is not love. It's indifference. And God is not indifferent towards sin. But let me make this distinction between God's love and his wrath. And it's an important distinction. God's love is an eternal love. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Love is an eternal and communicable attribute of God. The Bible nowhere says that God is wrath. It speaks of the wrath of God from Genesis right through Revelation. Before the creation of the angelic world, God's wrath was only a potential wrath. It was not eternal. After the creation of angels and the satanic-led rebellion, it became the outworking of God's character, his holiness, and justice in response to sin. In an essay on God's wrath and love, Tony Lane wrote, "Wrath is not fundamental to God in the same way that love is." Isaiah describes God as rising up in wrathful judgment to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task interesting verse. That's Isaiah 28:21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his strange act. And that Hebrew word strange is zur. Z-U-R would be a way to write it in English, zur. And it means to turn aside, to turn aside. And Luther, picking up on this idea, he distinguished between God's wrath as his alien work and mercy as his proper work. Wesley said, this work of bringing total destruction upon Israel was contrary to the benignity of his own nature, the goodness of his own nature, the love of his own nature, and to the usual way of his dealing with people. Gill said, his strange act, which may be called so because in the above mentioned instances he fought for his people Israel, but in this he would fight against them, and because this was a work and an act of strict justice and awful severity and not so agreeable to him as his acts of mercy, grace, and goodness in which he delights. I think this is very essential to a proper view of the character of God. He delights in showing mercy and love. He prefers mercy over judgment. Judgment would be a strange work. To execute wrath is turning away, tzur, from what he delights in. Lamentations chapter 3. Just a couple of verses. Lamentations 3, verse 1. Jeremiah says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Then in verse 20, 32, he says, but though he cause grief, that's pain, anguish, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. And Jeremiah also said in the same chapter that his mercies are new every morning. Praise God. But verse 33. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It is not something that he delights in. God does not condemn men to show how powerful he is or to reveal the glory of his wrath, as John Piper says. He condemns men to hell because they have scorned his law, despised his goodness, and rejected his grace in Jesus Christ. Flowers said this, God is not most glorified at the expense of his creation. He is most glorified at the expense of himself for the sake of his creation. That's true. He's not glorified most by abandoning his creation to hell, but by Jesus Christ coming into this world and taking upon himself the form of a man and dying for the sake of his creation. He delights in mercy, not judgment. Praise God. Ezekiel 33, 11, said, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's an alien work for me. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why do you choose death over life, O house of Israel? Do you ever feel like this when you talk to someone about the Lord and the love of Christ and they reject that message? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever say, if not to them, to yourself, why will you die and rather not live? Someone shared on Wednesday night about their conversation with a woman who had no regard for the Bible. She called it a fable and a fairy tale. And when they were told of God's judgment, mockingly said something like, "Oh, I'm so afraid." Dear lady, whoever you are, and I don't know you and will probably never meet you, but if I could, I would say to you, unless you repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness, you will not only be afraid when you stand before God, you will be terrified, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you will wish that you had read God's word and believed upon Christ, but it will be too late. We know that God spared Nineveh. When Jonah came and preached, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." And that was a demonstration of God's mercy and love to a very wicked people. But 150 years later, or less, they returned to their wicked ways. And so, Nahum, another of God's prophets, went to them and preached their destruction. Well, he wrote concerning their destruction in his word, but they failed to repent, and so Nineveh had only Nineveh to blame when the wrath of God was poured out upon them in 612 BC, and they were swept into the dustbin of the history of evil empires. God deserves no blame for the condemnation of the wicked. Sinners have only sinners to blame if they end up in hell. The Bible says, and it says it clearly, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." One Bible teacher I read said that there are no less than 12 interpretations of John 3:16. I marvel at that. No less than 12 interpretations. Is it really that difficult? Has God put His message of grace and love so far out of reach that only scholars can guess at what it means? Listen, my daughter understood John 3:16 when she was 6 years old. And I think she got it right. And John 3:16 tells me that if God left us to perish in our sins, which we deserve, His justice would be satisfied, but His love would not. So He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And if anyone rejects God's love in Christ, the gift that He gave to the world, they will perish and they will face the wrath of His eternal judgment. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's John 3:18. Listen. A God who does not execute His wrath on sin is a God who does not love. That's true. God's love necessitates His wrath. To put it another way, God's wrath stems from His love and His holiness. And those two are intricately linked. If God had allowed the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans to sin with impunity, how would He have demonstrated His love toward Israel? If God allows the innocent to suffer like the unborn, without justice being eventually served, how could we say that He is loving and good? Hitler killed over 6 million Jews, and then he killed himself. Do you think that his physical death by suicide satisfied the justice of God? Nope. He is going to give an account for every one of his atrocities. God's love demands it. God's holiness demands it. So, my dear friends, no one will escape the judgment of God. No one. And the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful, wrathful God, and Jesus, the New Testament picture of God in many people's eyes, is a God of love, is false. That's a false notion. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, of the same nature. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Revelation chapter 6 should help to clear up the mistaken notion that Jesus is all love. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and though there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts or shakes her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the rocks, or mountains and rocks, fall on us, and watch, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? Whose wrath is coming in the great day of wrath? The wrath of the Lamb. The same Lamb that John the Baptist wrote about when he said, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The same one who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in the redemptive plan of God. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. Slain from of the world. Now, my understanding of the book of life, and that idea is found in the Old Testament as well as the New, is that it is the name of every person that ever be born upon the face of the earth. Every name is written in the Lamb's book of life. John 17:8 says, the beast, or 13:8, we read, now 17:8 says, the beast that you saw and is not, was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And that they that dwell on the earth will wonder whose names were not written in the book of the Lamb, or the book of life. Whose names were not written. But that's a Greek passive voice, denoting continuous action. Which means the names were written, but they do not continue to be written. What happened to them? Same thing in Revelation 3, the warning to the church of Sardis about a names being blotted out of the book of life. The book of life comes in again at the judgment scene in the end. And when people stand before the judgment of the Lamb and their names are not written in the book of life, they're cast into the lake of fire. So I understand it to be the names are written before the foundation of the world of every person who would ever be born. But when they deny Christ with finality, the names are blotted out. They don't continue to be written. So at the judgment seat of the Lamb, the great white throne, when the books are open, the book of life is open and the names are not in there, they're cast into the lake of fire. That's my understanding. Charles Spurgeon said this, He who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through the blood of Jesus. That's true. So here's the main point of my message, though. The wrath of God's love is seen in the death of his Son. How can a just and holy God justify the ungodly? How can a just and holy God clothe us in righteousness when he hates the very garments stained with sin? How can a just and holy God look upon us as his own when his eyes are too pure to look upon evil? How can a just and holy God demonstrate his love for us while we were yet sinners? Because of the cross. And that is why Paul, a man with a tremendous religious pedigree, a lawkeeper or so he thought, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a learned man, could only say to the Galatians who were being led astray by the Judaizers, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. Listen, I stand before you as someone who has absolutely nothing to boast in. Nothing. No merits of my own. None. I could only boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And if Paul had nothing to boast in but the death of Christ for his sins, how could anyone have anything to boast in before God? No man can ever be saved by their own works, but every man, any man, could be saved by the work of another, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Father. Who can take it in? Who can comprehend this? The wrath of the Father upon his only begotten Son is the wrath of divine love. Don't tell me that you don't want to hear about the wrath of God. If you don't want to hear about the wrath of God, you don't want to hear about the wrath of his love on his Son. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord, the Father, hath laid upon him in the outpouring of his divine wrath the iniquity of us all. This almost needs no exposition because it defies human explanation. It takes us down the corridor of eternity when there was God and God alone. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it shows the heart of God for lost humanity before there was yet a single created thing. It shows the love of the Lamb, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah said, he was stricken, blow after blow of the Father's fury against sin landed upon him. So much so that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, he was unrecognizable. You know, the word stricken is the same word that we find in Exodus chapter 12, 22. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you will go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and it will not suffer the destroyer to come in upon your houses to smite you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He was stricken. And then it says, smitten. Smitten unto death. Slain. And the amazing thing is, Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. The wrath of God's love. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. He who knew no sin but became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amazing love. Afflicted. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that has the idea of oppressing someone, of making them low, of humbling them. Among the more dark and gloomy psalms is Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a man who knew what suffering was, a man who knew what alienation was. And he said this in Psalm 88, verse 6, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the deeps." Verse 7, "Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." And although this may not be a messianic psalm, the suffering described in this psalm and in verse 6 and 7, I think, are very indicative of what Jesus experienced when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because it was the only way that God's wrath against sin could be satisfied. God's wrath was upon him. God's wrath was hard upon him. And the Father afflicted him with waves of suffering and sorrow. He sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane and cried out, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me." What cup? The cup of the fury of the Father's wrath. Oftentimes you read in the Old Testament about the cup of the wrath of God being filled up and then poured out in judgment. On the cross, it was poured out in judgment. But not upon you, not upon me, upon Jesus. Blood poured from his wounds when he was beaten. Blood poured from the crown of the thorns that was placed upon his head. Blood poured from his hands and his feet when the nails were driven through. Blood poured from his side when it was opened up with a Roman sword. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Do you recall The verses I cited from Lamentations earlier, but though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God doth not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. It's an alien work, a strange work when he does that. But he willingly afflicted his son and put him to grief and to death for our sins. Does that mean so little to us that we keep it to ourselves? Does that mean so little to us that we make no effort to attend worship regularly and praise the glorious name of Jesus and the amazing love of the Father? Does that mean so little to us that we live more for the world than the one who gave his life for the sins of the world? Does this mean so little to us that it never moves us to serve the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength while we have time? Does this mean so little to us that we love our own lives so much more than we love him? The wrath of God that Jesus experienced on the cross is the wrath of God's love for us. It's an amazing love. It has no equal. It's an eternal love. I said earlier that my daughter, you know, she learned John 3:16 very early on, and she has never forgotten it. And lots of little children learn it. And yes, they can know God's love in Christ at a very early age. And they love to talk about it, and they love to sing about it.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.